hunger, he devoured her life. He devoured the life of her husband. And he stained and tinted his own life. Out of that desperation to feed the hunger of desire, out of the desperation to maintain his, quote, pride and dignity, he ruined the lives of a family. He fed his hunger with them. He ran right over them. And now, as we're going to talk this week, after David has done such a disastrous thing, how he showed hate and contempt for Uriah, Uriah's wife, for Uriah's father and grandfather, or for Uriah's father-in-law, for Bathsheba's grandfather, now he is going to have to deal with the consequences. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 through chapter 12 and verse 13, we're going to have to look and see the fact that David is going to have to deal with the God who can't be fooled. The text picks up in chapter 11 and verse 26. We see that Bathsheba has now heard of what has happened to her husband. He has fallen at the hands of the Ammonites. What she doesn't know is that he has fallen to the hands of David. The text says that she lamented over her husband. She is not complicit in his murder. And she is absolutely devastated. She mourns. She grieves over her husband. And in verse 27 we read, when the mourning is over, when that technical period of time where it is customary and it is expected and fashionable that you would show signs of distress, when that time is over, the socially acceptable time for mourning is over, when it looks like to everyone else around her, Bathsheba ought to be moving forward with her life, then the text says David brings her to his house and she becomes his wife. And she bore him a son. And so to every outward eye who's on the outside, perhaps from a distance, looking in, David has covered this up. It now is no longer obvious that Bathsheba is going to have a son out of wedlock. And in fact, it might even look like David has taken pity on Bathsheba and on her family by taking this woman who is the husband of a deceased war hero and bringing him to himself and making her his wife and now having offspring. But the text says after this that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. It is now 9 months after David did this terrible thing in taking Bathsheba. It is now some long period of time after Uriah has died. And David now is able to sit back in his palace and convince himself in his own mind that he's gotten away with it. That everything is okay. And that now I don't have to worry about what is bad that's gone behind me. I can just move forward and I can do better without ever dealing with the consequences of the past. David may think that he's fixed everything, but now he has to deal with a God who has not been fooled and will not be fooled. This thing is still out there. This thing is not resolved. This thing has not been fixed. There are going to be consequences with it. And this thing is there. And this thing displeases God. And so we read in verses 1 through 3 that God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan has a message. And here it is recorded in the next several verses. Nathan says to David a story. He gives him a parable, if you will. Something that David can latch onto, but he presents it as real and as truth. Because it is real and it is true. David just doesn't know yet how it applies to him. The text says, here is Nathan's story. There are two men in a certain city. One is rich and the other is poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. How do you connect to the heart of a former shepherd? Well, you tell the story about two guys, one who has large herds and large flocks, who's very wealthy, and then you tell the story of one little poor man who has been out and he has gotten his one little lamb that he has made a pet and that he has loved and that he cherishes. The text says he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. I don't doubt that as David was tending the flocks in the field when he was a young man, that he might have, at one time or another, had favorites. That he might have been able to, as John chapter 10 says, that Jesus knows the sheep and calls them by name, that David might have known his sheep very well and called them by name. That he might have become very much attached to some of the sheep that he was shepherding for his family. He knows what it's like to take care of sheep, to love sheep, and to try to see that their best interests are taken care of, that they are well and healthy. And here is the story of a man who has one. Not many, he has one. And this one sheep is just like our little dogs that become a part of our family. He's just like the cat that you rub on and you dote on. He's like, the text says, child that you allow to eat from your table. This man loves that sheep. And David is now emotionally invested in what Nathan is saying. And so the text moves forward to present the conflict in the story that Nathan tells David. Now there's a traveler to the rich man that has come, and he's unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. He takes not only what is not his, but he takes something very precious, very valuable, something that is unique, something that is a one-of-a-kind thing to this man. He takes it and he feeds on it. And David responds the way you think he would. This has been reported to him as a situation that has gone on in his kingdom. And as the chief law enforcement officer in Israel, the person who's in charge of executing justice, David is ready to make his move. Verses 5 and 6 says, David's anger is greatly kindled. He is touched by what has happened, and he is angry and mad at this injustice. And so he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this, notice what David says, deserves to die. You might think that sounds pretty extreme for stealing a sheep. But David knows it's not a sheep that's on the line. David knows that it is somebody else's very heart and soul and affection and love that is on the line when he hears this story. He says, this man deserves to die. But David's not going to kill him. He does say he should restore to this man fourfold. He's going to pay it back over and over and over again because he did this thing. And now look what he says. Because he had no pity. David has listened to this story about the man and his sheep. And he is able to have something in this moment that he has not had over the past 9 months. He is able to be touched. His heart is able to be pricked. And he has pity for this man. when he never had pity for Bathsheba, when he never had pity for Uriah, the man whom he killed. He never had pity for Eliam, one of his other closest officers. He never had pity for Ahithophel, one of his closest advisors, who is Bathsheba's grandfather. In this moment, David finally feels something that he should have been feeling all along. And how does the prophet respond? He uses this moment of an emotional connection. He uses this moment when David is rightly angered and ready to do justice. And he points his finger at David and says, "You are the man." I remember reading that in the King James Version. It sounds so deep, and it sounds so profound with just the archaic use of one little word. Thou art the man. David hears the story. He's touched to pity. He's brought to anger. And the object of his anger, he now finds, is himself. I wonder how David felt in this moment. A heart that had built up so much callous is now finally open, finally broken, and now it's ready to be molded. But the process of the molding is not complete in this moment when David is convicted. There are going to be some other things that have to happen in David's life to mold him and shape him and bring him more into the maturity of the heart of God. And this is what David's going to tell, or what Nathan is going to tell David now. Notice verses 7 as it continues in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I took you from the shepherd's field, and I put you in the place of justice and the place to rule over my people on my behalf, is what God is saying him. I chose you. I gave you a purpose when I anointed you. I delivered you from the people who are trying to take advantage of you and hurt you. Think Saul. And all the time that he pursued David out of jealousy. And he said, I gave you. He took everything that belonged to Saul and he gave it to David, including Saul's wives. Saul's daughter, Michal, who was his wife. When David received Saul's wives to be his wives, it showed that his move into Saul's position was complete. There's nobody that doubts that he is totally and completely in control and that he is ruling on behalf of God in this kingdom. And David receives this great charge, this great responsibility, these great gifts and protection from God. And God says, what have you done with it? In verse 8, he says, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. He's not saying, David, if this were not enough to satisfy you, I would have given you more. Because obviously David was not satisfied with what God gave him. No, he was saying, if this that I gave you, the anointing, the protection, the gifts, the kingdom, if it were not enough for you to live for me and do what you needed to do, then I would have given you more than that. But you were not satisfied with what I did give you. You had an insatiable hunger that had to be fed. And you have misused what I have given you. I would have given you more. God's message is to David, I would do whatever it takes to protect you and give you everything you need to do the job and be loyal to me. How is it that David could? could have turned his back on God. And this is the lesson that David is in the process of learning. He feels like he's fixed his sin against Bathsheba and Ahithophel and Eliam by having Uriah killed. He thinks he's protected his reputation, but he hasn't sinned primarily against them. Even though he used them up and fed on them, he has sinned primarily against God, because he despised everything that God gave him and decided it wasn't enough. And that language is used here in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And so Nathan says, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. He's laying out a laundry list of David's misdeeds here. And now come the consequences. In verse 10, we read, now, therefore, because of this, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me. God has become a little thing in his life instead of the overall controlling thing in his life. Because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nathan is explaining to David that the outflow of this is going to be more than he thinks he can handle. He's going to explain to him in a few verses, in verse 14, in fact, that the son that Bathsheba has borne him will die. And this will also be a consequence of his immorality and his murderous heart. But he said, the sword is going to be in your house forever. You're constantly going to be trying to fend off people who are trying to take what you have and take control of your kingdom. And he is pointing forward to a time when David's own son, Absalom, will rebel against David, will cause all kinds of havoc within the family, raping his sister, killing his brother who raped his sister, and creating a following to come behind him and try to take the kingdom away from David. He's referencing a point in time where David is going to go on the run because the people's hearts have been won by Absalom. And as he leaves his palace in Jerusalem, Absalom will come up on the roof, perhaps the very same roof that David was walking on when he looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and that first evil desire crept into his heart. And it's on that roof, perhaps, that Absalom will pitch tents, and he will lay with David's concubines out in the open for everybody to see, as a gesture to say that I now have control over what David had. And who do you think that it was that is standing beside Absalom and telling him to do all of this? It is none other than David's closest advisor, Ahithophel, who is the father of Eliam, who is the father of Bathsheba. David has taken someone who is most likely a young girl, somebody who is the age of perhaps your granddaughters or some of your daughters, maybe a teenager, and he has used her. He has killed her husband. And Ahithophel, is it any wonder, goes over to Absalom's side. Do you think this incident just might have had something to do with that? These are the consequences that David is facing. They are a direct result of the kind of person he has been up until now and the sins that he has committed, primarily against God, but that have used and abused those around him who are closest to him. David hears all of this, and he says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." David is ready to come clean. David is repenting. And David recognizes that his target was never really the people around him. The target was God himself. And David is ready to make it right. This language reminds me of the language in Psalm 51 that was read for us just a few moments ago. Ed did such a great job reading it. David says, this is verse 4 in Psalm 51, "It is against you and you only that I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David looked at those around him and he did not see someone that God created. He did not see someone made in the image of God who deserves love, who deserves care. He saw people who were means to an end. And this is an ultimate affront to the one who fathered them, to the one who created them to be like him. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so as you get down to verses 9 and 10 in Psalm 51, David recognizes what is at the very heart of the problem. And ironically, the thing that is at the very heart of the problem is his own heart. And so he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." As we sang earlier, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And so Nathan tells David, God is washing you. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall be saved. But David is not saved to be the person that he has been up to this point. God is willing to take David just as he is at this very moment. But God is not content to leave David that way. And so as we observe this account of David's interaction and David's conviction by the God who cannot be fooled, I want us to think about some things that we can take away from this as we have to come face to face with that same God as well. The first thing that we need to remember is that God is aware of the sins that we try to make socially acceptable. Doubtless there are times in our lives where, just like David, we see a sin in the rearview mirror and we feel like we can construct all the events and the circumstances around us in our lives to cover it up, to make it look like it never happened, and to try to move forward as though it never happened. And I could just go ahead and I can be a better person from now on. But the God who cannot be fooled has seen those sins. And he knows the lives that have been hurt, whether it's someone else's lives or whether it's your own deeply broken and shattered soul. And he is not content to leave it that way. Sometimes I wonder just how much David was fooling himself to think that no other human could possibly know what was going on. After all, when David sent people to inquire about who that was in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, you remember what the answer was? It wasn't, oh, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. No. The answer that came back was, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel? What do you think those people in the palace thought, those servants thought, when David sent out for this woman who traveled in circles that were so very close to David and brought her into the palace? You think there's a chance that there might have been a little gossip going on? Perhaps some of the people who were there did think that David was in the process of fixing things and making things right. But the God who cannot be fooled never felt that. It's more than likely that no matter how secret you think your sins are, you have not even covered them up to those who are around you and are close to you and see the blind spots in your life that you don't see. How much more likely is it, do you think? Do you know that God knows exactly about these things? And you have not covered them up. You have not put them in the rearview mirror until you have come face to face with what you've done. You've owned it. You've repented. And you've planned to move forward in making them right. The second thing that we need to take away from this is that you can rationalize sinning against man, but not against God. Now, I don't mean that it's okay for you to sin against man, or that it's possible to think of reasons why your sins against other people are okay. I only mean to say that you cannot possibly rationalize why it's okay to hurt the God that created you. And once you realize that you're hurting the people that God created, the only conclusion that you are left to deal with is that you have hurt and harmed the God that created you, that you have broken his heart, and that you have caused him not to be lessened as an individual, but that you have broken your relationship with him. And that bothers him very, very much. And just like it wasn't okay for David to look at himself in the mirror every day and not see the cracks, it is not okay for you and I to go on ignoring that God is ultimately the one that we have hurt. It is against him and him only that we have sinned and done what is evil in his sight. The third thing that we need to take home from this is that repentance is good and it is valuable. Repentance is what brings us to the feet of God in submission. But repentance is not the end of the matter. We are not paying a debt for sin when we repent or when we experience the consequences of sin. But what we are experiencing is the shaping of God's discipline. You see, when Uriah died, and when Nathan pointed it out to David and told David there would be direct consequences from this that would linger in his family throughout his lifetime, Nathan was not telling David, now you're going to pay. No, David was experiencing God's shaping. Nathan was telling David that he was going to experience God's refining fire that would help him to have a new heart created, that would help him to look to God before he looked anywhere else to feed his hunger. God's discipline shapes us, but God's discipline does not consume us. It leaves us better when we are reoriented toward him. And every single consequence of sin that we deal with helps us to do that. I often scratch my head and wonder at why an adulterous man would shake his fist at God when his wife leaves him and takes his children away. Certainly, that is not the outcome that God wants in that situation. But God never wanted that man to have an affair on his wife to begin with. The breaking in the family happened with the affair and with continued abuse of a relationship. It did not happen when someone drew boundaries and said, "You will not act this way," and get away with it, and walked away. How can someone who's been in that situation where they have offended God and devoured their family, how can they shake their fist at God and say, "You're not there for me and you don't love me"? And what they don't realize is what they are experiencing at the moment, though painful as it can be, is God's shaping and refining action. And if they're truly repentant, they will submit to God and the circumstances of the moment so that they can see their way through them to become what God wants them to be, to have their hearts reshaped so that they no longer look at women or other people like objects, but recipients of relationship. Relationship from God and relationship from them that seeks the other's highest good. Yes, God disciplines us, but these consequences don't consume us. This all happens because God loves you far too much to leave you unchanged. And He will do everything He can. He will orient every circumstance in your life to wake you up, to help you be convicted, and to help you become a better person. God will convict you of your sin. Whatever you do will eventually find you out. Galatians chapter 5 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked." Sorry, this is Galatians 6. God is not mocked. You can't make fun of Him. You can't pull over one over Him. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he receives destruction in the flesh. But if he sows to the Spirit, he reaps life everlasting. And David is in the process of being shaped to receive life, to receive a good and beautiful life that starts in the moment and lasts through eternity. God will convict you. He will discipline you. And the discipline will not feel good in the moment. But through that discipline, I promise you that God will never abandon you. He will always be with you. And in the end, God will save you. He will save you not just in the next life to come, but He will save you in this life so that your life begins now and continues through the end of the ages. All that's left is for you and I to submit to God's prompting. Let us pray.